Esther chapter 1 and starting at verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. As Mark has already said, Kush is northern Egypt. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the woman in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. This is the word of the Lord.
Just continuing on then. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to the king, all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. This is the word of the Lord.
And now chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what she had decreed about her. what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favour. Immediately the king provided Esther with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go into the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go into the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she had continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot, and he told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals, in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord. Over to Jackson.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Jackson. I'm the assistant minister here at Redeemer. Let me add my warm welcome to Mark's. And also to say thank you to Don, Leah, and Mark for reading. Well done. Not easy with lengthy passages and a few odd names to struggle through, but you did well. But for the rest of us, How did you find it? You know, we just had the introduction. The scene has been set. Are you hooked? Do you want to read on? Now, if this was a TV box set, I think you'd find it in the thriller section. It's got suspense, excitement, and surprise. Today we'll see power, opulent wealth, politics, sex. And in the coming weeks, as the story unfolds, we'll see violence. Well, we do see some violence at the end, didn't we? But also revenge, narrow escapes, rags to riches. It's the kind of story you'd binge watch. You'd get to the end of the episode and just let the next one start because you can't wait to find out what happens. We've split it all up, but it's best to read it all in one go. So let me encourage you to give it a read or even a listen. I've got a copy which has all the different voices, and I've found that really helpful to get my head around all the intrigue and the exciting twists and turns. Well, why don't I pray, and then we'll dive into the world of Esther. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this book of Esther, and not just because it is exciting, but because it is true, and because it teaches us about you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please, through your Holy Spirit, would our time in Esther encourage and correct us as we see you behind the scenes, providentially caring for your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin by meeting the most powerful man in the world. The year is about 483 BC, Esther 1, verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. King Xerxes is incredibly powerful and incredibly wealthy. That's our first heading, if you're following along on the news sheet. Well, the author won't let us skim over the royal power of Xerxes. We're told it's the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces. Xerxes reigned from his royal throne, and it's the third year of his reign. Now, this man has incredible power, and he wields it from the heights of his royal citadel in Susa, the capital of his empire, and he's sending out commands to the ends of that vast empire. Well, his influence is inescapable. Everywhere you went was under his control. I think we might have needed the Star Wars Imperial March song playing as we heard those first verses. But then it turns to a party scene, which shows a massive banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were all there. He was still seeing his power with all his military leaders there. But now he's also showing off his incredible wealth. You know, I don't know about you, but if I were to show off my wealth, I think it would take all of about 5 minutes. It takes Xerxes a full 180 days to show off his wealth. We're told it's vast. He showed the splendor and glory of his majesty. And everything we read is just over the top, visibly impressive. A banquet lasting 7 days for everyone, from the least to the greatest. You can imagine them laying by the pool, smelling the exotic flowers in the royal garden, sipping cocktails from their personalized cups, lounging on couches of gold and silver. Now, I can't imagine that's comfortable, but I think that's the point. It is over the top luxury and opulence. It's all Xerxes saying, look at how incredibly wealthy I am. And it's all there to dazzle and draw us in. Now, other sources suggest that this big show of wealth was to drum up support for a war against the Greeks. He's saying, back me and look at all that I can give you. Now, this is what the world is offering us. It's visibly impressive and seductive. Here is the most powerful and wealthy man in the world, dazzling us with his fame and fortune. But it turns out all is not well in the royal household. On the final day of boozing, Xerxes decides to show off the queen. Now, verse 11, he commanded all seven of his eunuchs to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Notice he doesn't invite her, he commands her. He tells her to wear her royal crown, because he wants to show her off as a possession, as his possession. She's basically no different to the wall hangings or the mother-of-pearls pavements. Now Vashti, well, she was throwing her own party for all the women. You know, just another party going on in the palace, nothing to worry about. But she refuses to come. Vashti says no. We're not told why, but in an instant, Xerxes' power and wealth crumbles. He becomes furious and burned with anger. He trots out his best advisors for an emergency meeting, wise men who understood the times and can tell him what to do in such a crisis. They soothe his ego. They say, it's not just you. She's disrespected. It's the whole empire. Wives everywhere will disobey their husbands. There'll be no end to the discord and disrespect. Okay, so what to do? Well, his best advisor comes up with this great plan. Send out a decree telling everyone Vashti must never appear before the king again. Her crown will be given to someone else, and proclaiming that every man should be ruler of his household. You know, the king likes it, but how wise is it really? We have a decree telling everyone how Vashti humiliated the king. A decree saying every man should be ruler in his household, when Xerxes clearly isn't. And it's being broadcast in all languages to all the people in his vast empire. We're just getting a hint here, but it's showing us that powerful, dazzling wealth was ultimately hollow. And the over-the-top reaction, well, it shows how important appearances are in this kingdom. Again, it's not about substance. It's about looking impressive. So powerful and so wealthy, and yet Vashti simply not coming causes an international crisis. Perhaps the emperor has no clothes. Well, Vashti getting cast aside so flippantly gives us some insight into how this empire operates. This is our second heading. Everything is for the pleasure of the king. Vashti, she's for the pleasure of the king. As soon as she doesn't please him, she's gone. The banquet is for the pleasure of the king as he celebrates his self-importance. Even the unlimited wine for all his guests is ultimately for the king, because his supposed generosity again shows off just how wealthy he is. Through these chapters, we get a number of times the phrase, if it pleases the king. You know, you've got to be careful when you suggest something to the king. In case he doesn't like it, you might end up like Vashti. It reminds us that actually all that seductive power and wealth is for the corrupt desires of this world's king. A case in point is the empire's beauty contest. So come with me to chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. It almost sounds like he'd forgotten or what he'd done, as if he'd looked her up on Facebook only to find he'd permanently blocked her. And then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. I'm skipping to verse 4. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Well, of course, that appealed to him. He objectified the first lady. Why not young women from all over the empire? The way the contest is presented, you have on the one hand, you're given the glitz and the glamour of it all. 12 months of beauty treatments, doesn't that sound nice? With fine perfumes and cosmetics, fine foods and living in the royal palace, a shot at becoming the Queen of Persia. But on the other hand, lurking just under the surface is the disgusting truth of it. This isn't a beauty contest so much as a sex contest. And you don't enter the competition. If you're pretty, you have no choice but to go. All the lavish beauty treatments, well, it's more like a lamb being fattened for slaughter. And if you don't get picked, you're simply kept in the harem as a sex slave, all for the pleasure of the world's most powerful man. It's an appalling abuse of power. Far from the world God created, where every person has value and dignity because they're made in his image, this is a world where the powerful use and exploit others. And unfortunately, this isn't far from our own world, how people treat each other today. 2,500 years ago, and yet we're seeing so many parallels to our own world, our supposedly modern world. So we've seen this as a world of dazzling power and wealth, a world that exists for the pleasure of the king. And that is the world in which we find God's people. We're introduced to them in verse 5, Mordecai and his cousin Esther. And they are vulnerable and powerless. Mordecai, we're told in several ways, is an exile. He lives in the citadel, possibly a civil servant. But he lives in the citadel and not in Jerusalem, where his family is from. His ancestors, verse 6, were carried into exile by the king of Babylon. They were taken captive with the king of Judah. God's people, Mordecai and Esther, well, they are exiles. And they live in a world in which they don't belong, a world where they are vulnerable and powerless. We see that vulnerability is Esther has this other name. Well, Esther is her other name, I should say. This is her Persian name, which she's taken perhaps under pressure to conform with the culture. All the way through, there's this sense that it's dangerous to reveal you're a Jew, that you're one of God's people. You have to keep your identity secret. And because she is pretty, Esther, along with many other women, is taken and entered into the king's sex contest. Reading Esther this time around has highlighted to me the danger they are in as exiles living in this foreign land. You know, they live in a world with dazzling power and riches, which is all the time pressuring them away from God, away from their identity as God's people and towards moral compromise. They're at risk of being lost forever, swept up into the culture of the world. But the end of the chapter, the second half, gives us a few hints at hope for God's people. Firstly, Esther is made queen. We're told she's well-liked along the way, and she's given the best place in the harem. In verse 15, she won the favour of everyone who saw her. Or verse 17, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval. Of all the young women coming from all over the king's 127 provinces, she is picked to replace Vashti. She's still vulnerable and powerless, still not safe to reveal her identity. And remember what happened to the last queen. It's not exactly the most secure position. But she's risen to perhaps the most powerful, to become the most powerful woman, perhaps, in the whole Persian Empire. You might think, wow, how incredibly fortunate. And secondly, it's Mordecai who discovers the plot of the thugs Bigthana and Teresh. Those are great names, I think, for would-be assassins. Mordecai just happens to be at the king's gate to overhear the conspiracy. And he is conveniently able to tell Queen Esther, who then tells the king, who then has the conspirators killed for treason. Another reminder of how dangerous this place is. So now at the end of the introduction, Esther is queen of Persia, and Mordecai is the saviour of the king, the most powerful man in the world. Now, the scene is now set, all the chess pieces have been put in place, and we're given the sense that something unseen is going on behind the curtain. Now, there's hope for God's people, but we're not sure just yet what. But now, as we wrap all this together, I think it's tempting to want to moralise, just as Mark opened with. We could get on Team Vashti and celebrate her standing up to the king. The problem is, we're not told why she didn't come. And we're also not told what Mordecai or Esther think of this empire-wide beauty contest. Are they on board? Are they forced into it? Although it does seem Mordecai is worried for Esther as he waits outside for news of how Esther is doing. The author instead seems to focus on setting the scene, showing us a godless world, both the dazzling glitz and glamour, power and wealth, but also the ugly underbelly, the exploitation, the weakness of the king, and the pressure to conform. So here are a few implications from these opening chapters. Firstly, as God's people, don't drift away. These opening chapters showed us God's people under pressure, vulnerable, and seemingly powerless. And when the king's talent scouts say, come, they go. They're afraid to disclose who they are. They're pressured to go along with the culture. Does that sound familiar? These people are in danger of simply drifting away, getting swallowed up by the culture around them. And my granddad used to take me crab fishing, and this involved lowering a mutton tied on a string into the water. Has anyone else done this before? And you just wait for the crab to grab it. And you feel the crab try and walk away with the meat. And then you gently pull in the line into the boat. And the crab doesn't even realize that it's slowly being brought to the surface where my net is waiting. It's much like the world reeling us in. And it can happen without us noticing. I think that's the scary part. Slowly seducing us until finally we're caught and swept away. I've had to ask myself this week, how often do I stop and actively think about the ways I'm at risk of drifting? And what's quietly or even loudly enticing me? When am I impressed by the world more than by God and his kingdom? You know, the crab doesn't want to get caught. If you asked him, he'd say, no, I don't want to get caught by that fool in the boat. But maybe if he stopped to think about what's happening to him, he'd simply let go of the bait. Secondly, we need to see the hollowness of the world. In Esther, we're presented with such dazzling power and wealth, literally wealth for days. Gold and silver couches, mother of pearl payments and pavements, and where the parties go on for a week. But it's all hollow, it's empty, it's lacking substance. Here's the most powerful man in the world, but all his power crumbles simply because Vashti says no. And while drunk and angry, he passes an irreversible decree that makes him look weak and ridiculous. There's the glitz and glamour of luxury 12-month beauty treatments for young women, life in the royal palace. But in reality, it's all for a glorified sex contest at the pleasure of the king. These opening chapters expose the seemingly invincible empire. It's not all it's cracked up to be. And today it's no different. Fame and celebrity are celebrated. We're constantly being sold the high life. If only you had this, you'd be happy. If only you had this, you'd be secure. And just like the empire, full of pretensions. Every year, or even every month, it's a new political scandal. Billion-dollar shoe companies exploiting its workers. 30% of all internet downloads are pornography. People constantly jealous, looking at what others have. The prevailing attitudes are just the same. Now, deep down, I think we know this. It's just we need reminding, because it's all so visibly impressive and we're being fed it 24/7. Now, the book of Esther, well, it's ultimately going to ask you, who are you with? Are you with the visible but hollow power of the world? Or are you with the author of all creation? Now, that's where this book is leading us. This is the third point now. Look to the real power in the world. I say look, but the power, the real power, is in the unseen. Behind all the military might and dazzling wealth in Esther is the invisible guiding hand of God. We get glimpses through our divine coincidence. For example, Esther, well, she just happens to be beautiful with a lovely figure. She just happens to be, of all the women in the vast empire, chosen to be the new queen. And Mordecai just happens to overhear an assassination plot. Xerxes, the most powerful man in the world, just happens to have his life saved by Mordecai, a vulnerable and weak Jew, one of God's people. And it all just happens to be written down in a book. Let me ask you, who is more powerful? Xerxes, with his 127 provinces, 180 days of wealth, or God, who moves nations like chess pieces, who puts his people in the right place at the right time to fulfill his plans and purposes for all time, quietly orchestrating all of history? That's real power. Now, I expect Mordecai and Esther would have struggled to see that God was invisibly guiding them. And Mordecai, as he walks into the imposing citadel for work, Esther, as she took up residence in the harem, just as we might struggle to see God at work in our lives. But God is there, ordering every detail of every day, and who is always for us. And we know this because he loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. In Jesus, we have a king who displayed his splendor and glory, and not by throwing a gaudy party, but by leaving the palace of heaven and drawing near to us. A king who doesn't use his power to exploit people, but to serve them in love. A king so powerful, the wind and the waves obey him. Sickness and disease are cast away with a word. And yet he shows his true power by silently suffering the humility of the cross in order to set us free. Our God and King are truly all powerful. And he uses his power to love and to serve. And we'd be foolish to have our desires, our allegiance, or our trust anywhere else. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Now, Heavenly Father, all the power and riches in this world are so dazzling, are but fleeting and empty. Help us to know the comfort and the security of your love, to trust you completely with every detail of our lives. Please protect us from drifting and show us where we're at risk. And then in your kindness, please bring us back to the beauty and majesty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.